So we're reading on through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 20. The Lord Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a colt that no one had ever sat on before. As he rides towards the city, his followers spread their cloaks out on the road as a carpet for him to ride over. And they chant his praises. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying two things about Jesus. Firstly, they're saying who he is. Blessed is the King, the rightful King. And secondly, they're saying who sent him, where he gets his authority from. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's been sent by Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. The Pharisees are horrified when they hear those words. They say to Jesus, rebuke them. Don't let them talk like that. And Jesus says, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. These people are right to welcome Jesus as the King. They're right to say that he comes in God's name, with God's authority. The Lord Jesus endorses the words that they say. And Jesus' first action in Jerusalem, his first public action, is a kingly action. He goes into the temple, and he does there exactly what it's the king's duty to do. Just like the great Old Testament kings, Josiah, Hezekiah, he begins to cleanse the temple. He makes it his business to sweep away all the corruptions that have taken over the temple. Only the king has the authority to do that. But if he is the king, he must do that. So Jesus has signaled very clearly who he is. He's made it so clear that he's the king. And he's made it so plain where his authority comes from. He's not said it directly. He's not stood there and said, I'm the king. I'm the rightful king of Israel. I'm the Messiah. I've been sent by God. But everything he's done has signaled those facts. He's let other people say it, and he's endorsed what they've said. So nobody listening to Jesus with their ears open, no one who's really watching what he's doing, could miss what Jesus is telling them about himself. And yet there were people who pretended to. And we met them last week. Who were they? Well, they were the people who ran the temple. They were the people who claimed that they had the authority to decide what happened in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. We're told in chapter 20, verse 1, they came up to Jesus and said to him, by what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you this authority? As if they didn't know what authority Jesus was claiming for himself. Kingly authority. Or as if they didn't know who he claimed had given him that authority. Hadn't his message been all along, the kingdom of God has come? And yet they pretend they've not understood. Why? Well, we talked about that last week. Because they want to trap him. They want to push him into saying what he's never said directly. They want him to be put in the position where he's got to say it. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. God has sent me to reign as king. Because once he said those words, then they can report him to the Roman authorities. And they can have him arrested as a rebel against Caesar. How did Jesus answer that question? Well, by putting another question to them. That was fair enough, wasn't it? why should I answer your questions if you won't answer mine? So Jesus asks a question. John the Baptist, where did he get his authority from? From God in heaven or from men? And being politicians, they couldn't answer that question. Because whatever answer they gave, it would get them into trouble. So verse 7, they answered, they didn't know where John's authority came from. And verse 8, Jesus said to them, well then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why should Jesus play along with them? He knows they're only pretending. He knows they're just trying to trap him. Why should he cooperate and answer their dishonest questions? Why should he jump through the hoops that they set for him? He's not going to do it. Jesus is not in the business of giving answers to dishonest people who don't really want to know the truth. And there are lots of people who come into that category. People who pretend that they're open-minded, that they're just looking for information or explanation. But they're not open-minded at all. They've already settled it in their mind that they don't want Christianity. They don't want Jesus. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to worship him. They certainly don't want to obey him and change their lifestyle. And it wouldn't matter what answer you gave to their questions. They still wouldn't surrender to Jesus. They still wouldn't accept Jesus as their rightful king. So they pretend that it's intellectual doubt that prevents them from believing. And it's not. They've just decided in advance that they're not going to believe. And all the questions they raise are just a smokescreen. Well, why should Jesus answer all their questions? Why should he resolve their doubts that aren't real doubts at all? And why should we? So how did the dinosaurs fit into the ark? You tell me that. Well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? You explain them. So where did Cain get his wife? I bet you can't answer that one. If God is supposed to be love, why are there so many disasters in the world? And who made God anyway? Do you really think that most of the people who recite those questions are really looking for answers? Do you really think they're on an open-minded search for the truth? Do you really think that if they got the answers, they would then turn from their sins and begin to live lives of obedience to Jesus the King? Do you really think so? The fact is that so often with people, the questions aren't real questions at all. Jesus wasn't going to give these dishonest questioners the answers that they were demanding from him. And yet, Jesus did give an answer. And that's what we have in verses 9 to 18. As so often, Jesus told a story, a parable. And in that story, he gave the answer to the questions he had been asked. In fact, he gave far more information than he had been asked for. But he didn't give it directly. Again, he left it to the hearers to draw their own conclusions. And he didn't address his answer to the people who had been questioning him. It says in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. Jesus has said all he's going to say to the priests, the scribes, the elders, the big men, who had been trying to catch him out. And now instead, he turns to the people. Now, that's a very important word in Luke's gospel. And we've talked about it before, but it was quite a while ago. In modern English, when we use the word people, we often use it just to mean human beings. How many people were there? Well, that just means how many men, women, and children were there. But the Greek word that's translated people here, and all through Luke's gospel, doesn't mean people in that sense. It's much more definite. It means the nation, the people in that sense. If we talk about the English nation, we're talking about a particular people. Luke uses the word people to mean the nation, and particularly to mean the Jewish nation. He's talking about the people of Israel. Jewish folk talked about Israel as the nation, the people. And Luke does the same. But he's very careful when he does it. Because when Luke talks about the nation, the people, he doesn't mean all Jewish folk. He means only those whom God had chosen to belong to Jesus Christ. Those who were willing to believe in him. As far as he's concerned, they're the real nation of Israel. They really are the people. Right back in chapter 3, he told us that the whole nation, the whole people, was baptized by John. But does he mean that every Jewish person was baptized by John? No, he means all those who believe John's message about the Messiah who is coming. They are the people. At the end of chapter 18, and when a blind man has just realized that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus has healed him, Luke says, and all the people, the whole nation, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, there were plenty of people who saw it happen and didn't give praise to God. But Luke says the real people, the real nation that God had chosen, that people gave praise to God. In chapter 19, verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. But verse 48, the whole nation, the people, the real people, were hanging on his words. Do you see the distinction that Luke makes? You've got all these different Jewish folk, but there are those who hang on the words of Jesus, and they are the people. They are the real nation of God. They are the real people of Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1. The leaders have refused to listen, but we read, but Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So the folk who listen to Jesus and hear the good news, they are the people. They are God's true people. They are the real Israel. And Luke uses the word in that way dozens of times in the course of this book. And that's the way he uses the word here in chapter 20, verse 9. Jesus turns from those great men, those proud experts who have closed their hearts against him, who only want to trap him with their questions, and he turns to the people who are really listening, the people who want to know the truth about him, the people who are ready to believe in him. He's conscious that there are people there with hungry hearts. They've been hanging on his words. They've been listening as he preaches the good news. But they've still got questions. And Jesus isn't going to keep them in the dark. He's going to make clear the things that they need to know. And as they listen to this parable, they're going to be helped to a sure, certain faith in the Lord Jesus, their rightful King. It's tremendously reassuring to read that verse, verse 9. Jesus has refused to answer the people who are bombarding him with their deceitful questions. The big men, the hypocrites. But does that mean that he's not willing to help people who have real questions, real doubts, people who are wanting to know, wanting to listen? No, he's ready to speak to them. He's ready to make things clear to them. There are two sorts of questioners, aren't there? There are two sorts of doubters. There are people whose doubts are the result of stubborn unbelief, prejudice. Jesus isn't going to waste his time dealing with their absurd questions. But there are other people whose questions spring from real puzzlement, bewilderment, confusion. They want to know, and yet there are things they can't understand. And Jesus deals so patiently with people like that. He'll find ways of reaching their hearts. He'll find ways of resolving their doubts. He'll find ways of answering their questions. And that's what he's doing here through this story. He's turned away from the chief priests and the scribes, the elders. But now he turns to the people, the real people, the true nation, the folk whose hearts are ready to hear and to embrace him. Well, this is the story that Jesus told the people. He said there was a man who planted a vineyard. The vineyard was his. It belonged to that man. He'd taken a piece of barren land. He'd dug it. He'd prepared it. He'd planted the vines. And then this man put that vineyard in the care of tenants. It was a standard sort of tenancy agreement that he drew up with them. He was prepared to let them harvest the fruit from the vineyard. They would get the benefit from the vineyard. But it remained his vineyard, and they must give him an agreed share of the fruit. Harvest time came. The owner of the vineyard sent a servant to claim his share. The tenants refused to give it to him. Worse than that, they beat up the servant. So the owner sent a second servant, and then a third servant, and the tenants treated each one of them worse than the one before. And finally the owner said, "I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll recognize his authority. Perhaps they'll respect him." And yes, the tenants did recognize the son when he arrived. They said, "This is the heir." But did they give him the honor that was due to him? No, they treated him worse than they had treated any of the servants. They threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him. And then Jesus asked this question. Well, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? Answer, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, do you understand that story? It's a very simple story, a very simple message. But you've got to understand the code. And like most of Jesus' stories, the code book is the Old Testament. Now, all of Jesus' hearers would have known the code because they knew the Old Testament. Jesus is taking and using a parable from the Old Testament. I think we need to read that parable together. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah and chapter 5. And this is what Isaiah says. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Did you get all that? A man plants a vineyard. He does everything possible to guarantee its fruitfulness. Makes sure it's located on a fertile hill. Uses choice vines. Guards it. And he waits for fruit. But all it produces are wild grapes. Bitter, uneatable grapes. And the vineyard owner says, what more could I have done? And what can I do now? And he says, I'm just going to give up on it. I'm going to remove the hedge, I'm going to break down the wall, I'm going to let it be trampled on. Let it dry up. And then comes the explanation. There in Isaiah 5 verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. So what is the vineyard? It's the house of Israel. Who planted it? Who established it? The Lord of hosts. What was the fruit he wanted from it? Justice, righteousness. Did he get any? No, all he found in his vineyard was bloodshed and the cries of the oppressed. So have you got the code? Vineyard equals Israel. The owner of the vineyard equals the Lord. The fruit the vineyard is supposed to produce, justice and righteousness. And once you've got those things clear, the rest of Jesus' story becomes very obvious, doesn't it? So back to Luke chapter 20. A man planted a vineyard, says Jesus. And everybody knows who he's talking about. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, established Israel with its land, with its holy city, with its law, with its temple. And he let it out to tenants, people who were supposed to care for the vineyard on his behalf. Who are they? Well, who has been looking after Israel? The leaders, the priests, the scribes, the rulers. They're the tenants. The Lord had put Israel into their care. The owner sends a servant to say he wants fruit from the vineyard. What fruit did God want from Israel? He wanted justice. He wanted righteousness. And who did the Lord send? to remind Israel that he wanted justice and righteousness. He sent prophets. Not just three, in fact, but scores of them. And what did the leaders of Israel do to the prophets, to the servants? What did they do to Elijah, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Amos? They persecuted them. They insulted them. They rejected them. So the servants in Jesus' story are the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, right up to John the Baptist. But then Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard sent someone who was different. Not just a servant, but his own son. Sharing his own authority, his heir, the one who could rightfully claim the vineyard as his own. So now who is Jesus talking about? Hasn't he come claiming to have total authority? Hasn't he come acting as if the temple belongs to him? When Jesus talks about the Son, when he talks about God's heir, he's got to be talking about himself. But what did the tenants do to the Son who was sent to them by the Father? They killed him. What does Jesus expect to happen to him? He expects the leaders of Israel to kill him. And then Jesus' story takes a sudden twist. Remember the question he asks? So what will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you expect the owner of the vineyard to do? Remember how the story ends in Isaiah's version? The owner of the vineyard, back in Isaiah, abandons the vineyard. Tears it up. Gives up on it. But that's not how Jesus' story ends. No, says Jesus, the owner comes, but not to destroy the vineyard. He comes to destroy the wicked tenants, but then he gives the vineyard to others. So what's Jesus saying? The vineyard will go on. There'll be a true Israel that does continue. There's going to be a new start for the vineyard. The wicked leaders of Israel who kill God's son, yes, they'll die under God's judgment. But God won't destroy the vineyard. No, he'll give it a new start under new leaders, people who truly honour him, people who bring him the fruit he asks for. Do you get it now? Do you see? What anybody who knew the Isaiah story would have seen. And do you see why I say that Jesus was answering the questions he'd been asked and saying far more than he had been asked to say? Let's list out five things that Jesus was telling the people through this parable. Firstly, he was telling them who he was. He tells them that he is God's son. That's the answer to the first question that had been put to him. By what authority do you do these things? Answer, I'm God's son. What greater authority could there be than that? If Jesus is God's son, he has supreme authority. But what exactly does Jesus mean when he claims to be God's son? Well, again, you need to think about the Old Testament. The prophets in Old Testament times spoke about the king. Especially they spoke about the final king, the ultimate king, the Messiah. And the title they used for him was the Son of God. Jehovah said it through one of his prophets. He, the king, the Messiah, will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. Psalm 2, God speaks to the king, the Messiah, and says, you're my son. This day I've begotten you. So when Jesus uses this story to say, I'm God's son, he's saying quite clearly, I'm the king. I'm the ultimate king. I'm the king the prophet spoke about. I'm the king who's going to reign over the whole world. he's saying more than that. When the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Messiah and called him the Son of God, they were saying he would have that as his title. God would send the Messiah and then give the Messiah that title. But now Jesus goes far beyond that. In his story, the owner of the vineyard doesn't send someone as his final messenger and then give him the title, my son. He sends someone who's been his son all along. Someone who is his son by nature. Someone who is simply his son because he is his son. Jesus isn't just saying, I'm the king whom God has chosen, and therefore I've got the title Son of God. He's saying, I'm the Son of God by nature. I was with him before I appeared in this world. I shared his nature. I shared his life. I shared his home. In my very being, I'm God's son. It's not God sent me to be his son. It's God sent me because I was his son, and I still am. Just as my children are one with me, and they share my nature. Jesus is claiming to be one with the eternal, almighty God. He's saying he shares God's nature. And that is what makes Jesus different from all the servants, all the prophets who were before him. They were servants. It's there in the parable. They were servants of God. They were chosen by God. They were sent by God. They were used by God. They had an authority given to them for a particular time and a particular task. But Jesus is God's son, sharing his father's thoughts, sharing his father's feelings, his father's life. God's heart beats within him. There are times when I look at my children, particularly when they're misbehaving, and I say, that's me! I can see myself in my children. They really are. They're an extension of my very being. I feel differently when I look at my dog. He's not part of me. My children are part of me. Jesus is saying, I am eternally one with my God, my Father. He's the heir of all that belongs to God. He's the one who must share all God's glory. What an awesome claim for Jesus to make. If he had stood there and said, I am the greatest of the servants God has sent. That's my authority. That would be a great claim. If he had said, I was the firstborn angel who's now taken human form, that would have been a great claim to make. If he had said, I'm the king, Messiah, sent by God, raised up to rule, that would have been a great king and a great claim and a true claim. But oh, he says something far more than that. He says, I'm the Son. I am God's Son. I wonder how many of the folk listening to him really took in the enormity of that. I wonder whether any of them began to tremble as they listened to those words and realized that they were in the presence of the Infinite One, the one whose hands had made the stars. Wonder how many of them realized that they were listening to the words of God spoken through the lips of God's own Son. What an awesome warning. Not just for the people to whom Jesus spoke. I can't believe that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders had vanished off the scene. What an awesome warning for them. If they continue to resist Jesus, they're not just resisting a great prophet. They're not just resisting a great king. They're defying God's Son. If they persist in their determination to kill him, they're going to kill God's Son. What a warning. You know, people use the name Jesus so lightly. Tremble when you hear the name Jesus. Because you're talking about God's Son. You're talking about the infinite, everlasting One who created you and who will judge you. So that's the first thing Jesus is telling them. He's telling them who He is. He's telling them He's God's Son. And then He's telling them who gave Him His authority. That question was put to Him. Who is it that gave you this authority? And it's simple, isn't it? My Father. My Father. He gave me this authority. He sent me. The work that I've done has been His work. The kingdom that I'm building is His kingdom. When I walked into that temple and began to drive out the merchants, the traders, I was acting on His behalf. Everything I do is an expression of my Father, His will, His thoughts, His desires, His concerns. He's my authority. Again, it's a fearful warning for these people. They've asked, what authority do you have? The scribes, the priests, the leaders. What authority do you have? I don't suppose they understood. They expected this answer. They expected Him to say, well, I'm the King, I'm the Messiah. But they never thought He would dare to say this. I'm God's Son. And the authority I have is the authority that a Father bestows upon His Son. Full authority, unlimited authority. David, in Old Testament times, had many servants. And he gave them authority at different times for different tasks. But then as David came towards the end of his life, he called his son Solomon to him. And he said, I am handing over my kingdom to you. I am giving you all my authority. Unlimited authority. Total authority. Jesus is declaring that that is the authority that's been given to Him, the authority that a Father gives to His Son, the authority that is given to the heir who is to own all things. Every word they speak in contempt of Jesus is spoken in contempt of His Father. Every moment they resist Jesus, they are resisting His Father. And for these people who have been hanging on Jesus' words, if they embrace Jesus, they have embraced the Father. Thirdly, we're going to hurry through my remaining 3 points. Jesus told them what He had been sent to do. He'd been sent to collect the fruit. He'd been sent because the Father wanted to see people bringing justice and righteousness. Jesus has been calling for justice and righteousness. He did it in the temple. He said, what's going on in here is an abomination because it's unjust and it's unrighteous. But now He's explaining why He did that. And He's been explaining what's lain behind all His preaching and all His deeds. He's been summoning people to turn from everything that's unjust and unrighteous. He's been telling them that it's in the heart of God that God longs for justice and God longs for righteousness. He's hungry for them. Jesus has come to call people into lives of justice and righteousness, not to help people to find ways of avoiding justice and righteousness, rather to call people to produce justice and righteousness. Jesus is saying God hasn't changed. He never will change. He established Israel because he wanted a nation full of justice and righteousness. He gave Israel all its privileges, the Holy Land, the law, the temple, to help Israel to produce justice and righteousness. He sent the prophets to demand justice and righteousness. And now he sent his son in order that his people might produce justice and righteousness for him. If our lives are not lives of justice and righteousness, if the church is not a place of justice and righteousness, then we've not understood what Jesus really came to do. Fourthly, Jesus told them what the leaders would do to him. He saw it so clearly. Puts it so starkly, so simply. They threw the son out of the vineyard. They killed him. That's what he's expecting. He's expecting to be rejected. He's expecting to be cast out. He's expecting to be killed at the hands of the people who are supposed to be the leaders of Israel. The ultimate crime. The ultimate crime. God sends his son into the world and men kill him. And the men who kill him are the men who know more religion than anybody else. Men who have been given greater responsibility than anybody else. Men whom God had appointed to look after his temple, his nation, his vineyard. Those men kill the son. Jesus knows he's only days, hours away from the moment when the leaders of Israel will kill him. He doesn't want his hearers to be surprised when it happens. It's planned, it's programmed, it's there, written into the Old Testament, and now it's prophesied by Jesus' own lips. And then fifthly, finally, Jesus told them what the consequences would be. What will he do? What will the owner of the vineyard do, asks Jesus. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. There's going to be a terrible reckoning, says Jesus, for those tenants. For the leaders of Israel, they are calling down utter disaster upon their own heads. If they reject God's Son, if they kill him, if they say we don't want him, what can they expect but disaster? If you reject God's own Son, what can you expect God to do about it? If you push him out into a corner of your life, what do you expect God to do about it? If you hear about him week after week after week and treat him with such contempt that you just push him out of the way until a more convenient time, what do you expect God to do about it? What do you expect God to do about people who reject his Son whom he sent to claim from you what was owed, what would be the consequences for the leaders? Disaster. And I tell you, if you ignore God's Son, if you despise him, if you reject him, if you put him off, it'll mean nothing but disaster for you. But what would be the consequences for the nation? For the vineyard? Jesus says, he'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's going to be a new start, says Jesus, for the vineyard. It's going to continue. It's going to be restored. There's going to be a new people of God, a new Israel with true leaders. Already Jesus had been preparing the people who were going to be the true leaders, the new tenants, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Thomas. These were the people to whom the vineyard was going to be given. These were the people who were going to head up the new people of God, the restored Israel, of which we, if we belong to Christ, have become a part. Two futures Jesus talks about. The future for those who reject him, disaster. But for those who embrace him, they can become part of this new people of God, this new vineyard, under God's loving care. It's a stark choice for Jesus' hearers. Where are you going to stand? Your leaders have made up their minds, Jesus says. They've decided they're going to kill the Son. They've decided they're going to reject him. Are you going to stand with them? Or are you going to stand with me? Are you going to choose disaster? Or are you going to choose justice and righteousness, fruitfulness, peace? What's your choice? I say the hearers, the people of verse 9, understood. They understood the code. So did the scribes and the chief priests. Verse 19. They perceived that he had told this parable against them. And they hated him for saying it. Every word in it was true, but they hated him for saying it. How do you feel when you hear Jesus, God's Son, speaking about himself, speaking about his authority, speaking about the reason why he came into the world, speaking about the consequences if you reject him? How do you feel? Do you feel angry? Do you feel annoyed? Do you feel that you're being got at? Or do you say, oh, Jesus, I need you. I need you to melt my heart. I need you to make me into an obedient, submissive man, woman, boy, girl. You call out to Jesus. He's the only Saviour.